and ethical framework, of course, which is based upon Islam and Islamic values and the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Mighty, the Exalted. And this moral and ethical framework within it, you know, one of the things is this idea of helping the believers, helping the Muslims, and on the other hand, refraining from aggrieving the believers and aggrieving the Muslims. What a beautiful society takes shape if every single individual was to follow this one small aspect of the great universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. If we tried our best to help other mu'mineen, to help other muslimin. And you know, we talk about the mu'mineen and the muslimin first and foremost because they have a priority, right? They are our brothers and sisters in faith. They are our brothers and sisters sometimes in as far as madhab is concerned, and in, you know, many instances we are brothers and sisters of faith and of madhab, even though madhab and, you know, sect should not be a criteria to help an individual. You know, yes, we are saying that we should help everybody, you know, but for example, if your neighbor, you know, is incredibly sick and he needs help, but your mother, God forbid, on the other hand, is incredibly sick and needs help, you know, I believe Islamically that the priority goes to the mother and then the neighbor, right? We're not saying don't help the neighbor, but definitely help the mother who has more priority in this instance, and then go and help the neighbor as well. But, you know, I don't think it's excusable for us to go and help the neighbor while, you know, God forbid something happens to our mother or our father or our children. So in the same context, the priority is with the mu'mineen and the Muslimin. We should help them and definitely not do something to aggrieve them. Now, on the other hand, does that mean that if somebody is not a Muslim, that we should aggrieve them? Of course not. We should never aggrieve anybody other than, for example, people who are the open oppressors and the open, you know, parties that rebel against the Almighty God. But that is another discussion for another episode in another time. Profound lesson about helping the mu'mineen and not aggrieving the people brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Aminullah along with its English translations. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma fastajib du'ayi واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين أوليائي بحق محمد.
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master and my Lord. Welcome my friends, keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the folly, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen, even in his personal life. You know, it's amazing. I don't know whether he used to do this every Ramadan or not, but in Kufa, last Ramadan, he even divides the days. One night for iftar he will be, and the sahar will be there with the family of Hassan. Another night he will be with Hussein. A third night he will be with Zainab and Abdullah bin Ja'far. On the eve of 19th, he was with Umm Kulsoom. Even in dividing his time, he is keeping this fairness and justice in his mind. And of course, he will be with his own family at that time. The iftar came. Umm Kulsoom brings what? You know, when the father goes to visit the daughter, it is normal in our culture, whether you are from Middle East or South Asia, you would like to prepare whatever you can. But this was not an ordinary father. Yes, he was Amir al-Mu'mineen, Khalifat al-Muslimin, but he was Imam al-Muttaqeen, whose own personal life was a very simple life. And therefore, Umm Kulsoom, keeping that simplicity in mind, presents what as iftar? Two pieces, two loaves of bread with a bowl of milk and salt. Salt we do not even consider to be part of the food. We just test it before we eat. Isn't it? Because it's sunnah. Amir al-Mu'mineen looks at that and she says, "Oh my daughter, you've given me bread, that's fine. But take one of these two things away. Either the milk or the salt." I don't remember the riwayat. Probably he said, probably Umm Kulsoom wanted to take the salt away, but he said, "No, leave this. Take the milk away."
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. If you remember, we said that a review of Imam Khomeini's views, scientific works and behavior indicate that a very effective and important source of his success was his sincerity. In other words, Imam Khomeini did all his deeds absolutely for God's satisfaction, and he never thought of what others would think or like. To be more clear, the great leader of the Islamic Revolution only tried to fulfill his obligations and avoid forbidden acts. He used to warn that being trapped by satanic temptations stems from the lack of sincerity. He used to call on the youth to have sincerity and do everything for God's sake. It is good to give an example to show his sincerity. Years before the Islamic Revolution, a book was written by Ahmad Hekamizadeh, which was an evident insult to Islam and Muslims. The book was titled Asrar Hezar Saleh, meaning 1,000 Year Secrets. The Imam wrote a book titled Kashful Asrar, meaning Exposure of Secrets, to show the true intention of the author and to negate the profane content of the book. But surprisingly, Imam Khomeini didn't let the publisher write his name on the book. Yet, this very act made the Imam famous among the ulema and the faithful. This is an obvious instance of the hadith which reads, "Whoever is for Allah, Allah will be for him." Another outstanding characteristic of Imam Khomeini was that he hated and even got angry with being praised. He used to say that God will reward our deeds if we have done them for him. So there is no need to seek people's praise and satisfaction. Many memoirs have been mentioned on his severe reaction against those who tried to extol him. Another merit of the Imam was that he followed his great ancestor, the Prophet of Islam, to greet people in advance. In other words, he used to be the first to greet whomever he encountered. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, was also apologetic if he made a mistake. This modest characteristic made him great in the eyes of others. At times, he would even seek apology for what he was not guilty of. And in fact, it were some of the officials who had come short of their duties and caused problems for the government or the people. He was so modest that he had ordered the officials to refrain from mentioning his name much on TV and radio, and speak of the successes and honors of the nation and the Islamic Revolution instead. Another merit of Imam Khomeini was his sociability and good behavior with all walks of life. According to the Islamic teachings, a faithful should be smiling while facing others. This was very clear in the Imam's contact with others, except those who were the avowed enemies of Islam and the hypocrites. Imam Khomeini used to smile even at the most critical and toughest junctures of the eight-year war. The friends, pupils, and relatives of the Imam say that he had even a sense of humor in gatherings and his classes. This might look contradictory in a man who was so strict, resolute, and uncompromising against the enemies. But it is a characteristic of great men of history like Imam Ali, peace upon him. And Imam Khomeini was a true follower of Imam Ali. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, was very patient at tough conditions and pains. This was evident during several times of his surgeries. Another high virtue of the Imam was his control of anger. In other words, he was very forbearing and would never get angry for personal issues. The Imam was patient in the face of those who had disrespected him, but would be very harsh at those who insulted Islam or an Islamic value. Imam Khomeini was very brave and decisive and would not fear anyone or any power when defending Islam. He was also very wise, orderly, and disciplinary in handling different daily issues. This did not mean rigidity, but it meant that he deemed high importance to the time of his pupils and anyone who wanted to see and contact with him. He used to instruct young students of seminaries to stick to orderliness and discipline in their courses and activities. He would also emphasize the importance of respecting the teachers and great ulama who had left behind very precious books and trained great generations of seminary students.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. سلام عليكم ورحمة الله. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program we talk about the concept of humanity in the Holy Quran and different teachings about different dimensions and different parts, different segments of this being, a human being. And we talked about the human soul, we talked about different dimensions of the human soul. We ended up talking about the heart, qalb, or fu'ad in Arabic, both means qalb, the heart in the Holy Quran, and different functions of it. And we talked about how important it is, this thing. And we said that this is not the physical heart. We said this is one part or one segment or one dimension of the human soul that is responsible for different functions. And some of the functions were like profound understanding, reception, or the place of the indwelling of the faith. And then we talked about different modes and qualities of the heart, hardening of the heart, openness of the heart. For example, we recited the verse "Afaman sharaha Allahu sadrahu lil Islam," that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens the chest of people because of the good deeds that they have, so that they can receive better and or better quality faith or higher levels of faith. We talked about how the heart could be sick and could have illnesses. أَفِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ. Some people, they have sickness in their heart, and then on the other side, we have al-qalb al-salim, the heart that is healthy. إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. On the day of judgment, those who have a healthy heart are the triumphant ones. So there are a couple of points about the heart and the functions of the heart that are left. And inshallah, we cover them in this episode. And the following episodes, inshallah, we go to the other dimension of the soul, which is aql, intellect. And inshallah, we will have interesting discussions there. So one of the functions of the heart, actually, is thinking, according to the Holy Quran. Sometimes contemplation and profound thinking has been attributed to the heart, especially in this beautiful verse. أَفَلَمْ يَسِيرُوا أَوْضُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ أَفَلَمْ يَسِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَتَكُونَ لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ يَعْقِلُونَ بِهَا. Why didn't they started journeys on earth, go on journeys on earth, فَتَكُونَ لَهُمْ, so that they will have hearts, قُلُوبٌ يَعْقِلُونَ بِهَا, through those hearts they can think and have deep thinking. أَوْ آذَانٌ يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. Now this is important because we know that going here and there, tourism and sightseeing is very important, but not the share of everyone is the same. Like, it's possible that you take a group to a site, like a historical site, but the share of people are different depending on how much they put their heart in that experience, how much they think about it and contemplate about it. So Quran says those who make journeys on earth, if they have an eye to see or ears to hear, أَوْ آذَانٌ يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا, don't they have ears that they can listen to and they can hear things with? So it shows that people can hear things, but they don't think about it, or they don't contemplate or profoundly think about them. We will have a break and we come back to continue our discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for humanity. In the first segment, we were talking about the verse that said it's not enough for us to go around the earth and see different things. We also need to think about that, about the things, about the experiences that we have. فَإِنَّهَا لَا تَعْمَ الْأَبْصَارِ. It's not the eyes of these people that is blind. وَلَكَنْ تَعْمَ الْقُلُوبِ. It is the hearts of these people that are blind. Or in another verse, we recite, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا. Why don't they do tadabbur? Tadabbur means, again, contemplation, profound thinking about something. When you different dimensions, when you take something and you look at it from different dimensions. And so why don't they do this with the verses of the Holy Quran, like, for example, starting from this verse, ending to that verse, again, going back, coming forth. So when we recite or read a piece of Holy Quran, it's not just we just go with the flow. Sometimes we need to do tadabbur. I mean, we need to go beyond just the surface meaning, and we put some verses together to come up with newer understanding and insights. So Quran says, why don't they do that? Why don't they do tadabbur, deep thinking about the Holy Quran? Am ala qulubin aqfalaha. Is it that because they have locks on their heart? This is another condition that the heart might fall into, unfortunately, to be locked away, as if the person has completely shut down the gates of his heart for entering anything in it. So it says, Quran says, it's okay sometimes to open the gates of your heart and listen to the truth and find and try to see if you can find any truth in the verses of the Holy Quran. For those who can see, and for those who are fair, they can find it there. So we also talked about how heart is responsible because of this function, because of the function, the epistemological function of the heart. And the Quran also talks about that. إن السمع والبصر والفؤاد كل أولئك كان عنه مسؤولا. All these organs, all these things, faculties that we have, and through which we see, through which we hear, through which we think, all of them are accountable for what they do and for what they don't do. Why we have in our narrations, in our hadith, that on the day of judgment, a person is taken to the court of justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is told, why didn't you do this as it was your duty to do it? And he said, I did not know it was my duty. And then the address comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Halla ta'allamta, why did not you learn it if you didn't know it? Ignorance is not an acceptable justification in itself. Maybe, yes, for some reasons, a person should provide an acceptable reason why he did not know anything. So, كل أولئك كان عنه مسؤولا إن السمع والبصر, for the things that they have seen, for the things that they have heard and listened to, for the things that they have entered the heart, for example, and made the object of contemplation, made the object of love, make the object of feelings of the heart. All of these things, we will be held, and the hearts will be held accountable. إن السمع والبصر والفؤاد. فؤاد here means the heart. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us feel this or have this sense of responsibility for our actions, for our thoughts and ideas, and for our words. Inshallah, with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thank you very much for listening. Until the next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala
The very first revolution that started with the people, continued with the people, did not change its word, did not change its way, did not decrease or increase its goals, is the Islamic Revolution of Iran. Ayatollah Khamenei.
جانم تپشم سخنم باشد وطنم وطنم ای خان که گوهر خیز بهره وطنم قدمم عشقم سخنم قسمم از عاشقی لبریز.
Congratulations on the victory anniversary of the Islamic Revolution.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
روایتی هستش که خدا این مرحوم ملکی تبریزی تو اول المراقباتش هم آورده.
In a beautiful narration which is also mentioned by the late Maliki Tabrizi in the book Al-Muraqabat, we read, God told Jesus Christ, O Jesus, how much should I wait so that my people who forgot me get back to me? This statement of God means that Allah is always welcoming His people to get back to Him and repent from their past sins.
در یه روایت دیگه فرمود که اگر اون کسانی که به من پشت کردن لو علم المدبرون عنی کیفش دیاغی به هم.
In another narration, we read, Allah states, if those of my people who forgot me knew how much love I have for them, they would die out of my eagerness to embrace them again. Now, this sentence is about those who forgot Allah. See what Allah will do for those believers who love Allah. This shows the mercy of Allah on His people. In better words, this is us who needs Allah. But this is He, that is Allah, who is eager to have us close to Himself. This is the beauty of Allah's mercy on us. Thank you very much, dear listeners of Arab English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.ir Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
It is known that the Islamic Republic of Iran has stood with the Palestinians and all people resisting Israeli ambitions in the region since the advent of the Islamic Revolution. But the roots of this brotherly love are even deeper than that. During the PLO presence in Lebanon in the 70s, those working for the Islamic Revolution in Iran are believed to have trained directly with Yasser Arafat's chief military commander, Abu Jihad. The centrality of Al-Quds to the Islamic Revolution cannot be underestimated. The proud name of Al-Quds permeates throughout this historical process and is an ever-present mainstay of the state, which has been built since 1979. Imam Khomeini was crystal clear in his assessment of Israeli intrigue in the area. Everyone should realize that the world superpowers' aim to create Israel does not end with the occupation of Palestine. they plan, heaven forbid, extending the fate of Palestine to all Arab countries. The leader of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, Yasser Arafat, was given a hero's welcome in Tehran following the removal of the West-toxicated Shah regime from power. He famously remarked that every Iranian freedom fighter is represented in the Palestinian Revolution. Thanks to these decades of support for all who have sought to protect their societies from Israeli and US domination, there are now two clear axes in the region. The axes of resistance confronts Zionist aggression, and the axes of assistance helps Israel in a multitude of ways. As Saleh Al-Aruri once stated, the Islamic Republic is the only state in the world with a budget specifically for the liberation of Palestine. It is not an overstatement to say there would be no coherent resistance axes in the region today without the 1979 Islamic Revolution in Iran.
It's been 44 years since the Islamic Revolution in Iran, the popular uprising that toppled the U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime, changing the course of the country's history. Led from exile by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, the uprising toppled the U.S.-backed despotic monarchy and replaced it with an Islamic Republic, ushering in an era of political freedoms and independence from foreign influence. The revolution brought about significant economic progress to the country. It was made on behalf of the Mostazafin, the downtrodden, who were left behind by the monarchy's uneven development model. In rural areas in Iran, the expansion of health and education led to a clear reduction in poverty. The 1970s poverty rate of 25% dropped to less than 10% in 2014. These social politics, biased in favor of the poor, helped explain why Iran's Human Development Index, HDI, has been relatively positive. Most Iranians today enjoy access to basic services and infrastructure, while the population has almost doubled and most of the country is urbanized. Other measures of social development have similarly improved. Literacy rates has more than doubled, especially among young women, and now encompasses almost all the population. Meanwhile, female students have outnumbered their male counterparts at universities for more than a decade.
The Islamic Revolution, after its victory, managed to change the political geography and geopolitical structure of the region. The credit for this change goes to the nature of the discourse of the Islamic Revolution. The ideological framework and the valuable human content presented by leader of the revolution, Imam Khomeini, may his noble secret be sanctified, as the speaker and founder were able to create a new model and introduce a new composition to the region and the world as a whole. With the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the people of the region realized that they could stand against the West and the East and change the equations. The successive failures of the Zionist entity and the United States of America in the region indicate that the Islamic Revolution was the source of inspiration for the peoples of the world, and especially in West Asia. Certainly, without exaggeration and in a scientific and objective manner, we can say that the period before the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran is not the same as the period after it. At the level of the conflict with the Zionist enemy, 1 year before the revolution, Egypt had signed the Camp David peace agreement with the Zionist enemy, and it was said that time that Egypt's exit from the conflict meant that the conflict with this enemy had ended, and the agreement with Jordan was added to it. Many expected that the resistance against this enemy would end after these agreements, but the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran brought the region into a new equation and into direct conflict with the Zionist enemy. Since the first days of the Islamic Revolution, Iran has clearly stood against the Israeli entity, and as is known, it closed the Israeli entity embassy and turned it into an embassy for the state of Palestine, and stated clearly that this entity is illegitimate. and confirmed that it will stand by the legitimate resistance in Palestine, and this was a new equation. No one could have expected it. This seemed to bring about major changes in the resistance movement and in the development of the resistance movement in Palestine and the region of West Asia. The pressures of the U.S. and Zionist Israeli attacks and divisive projects targeting Islamic communities that we witness today are a direct result of the existence of this resistance. If it weren't a strong axis of resistance, the United States wouldn't need to exert these efforts, carry out attacks, and impose sanctions. Therefore, today's confrontation is clear and challenging, especially since the axis of resistance in West Asia has become an essential part of regional and international equations.
The Association for Israel's Soldiers is based in occupied Palestine and claims to be the sole avenue through which donations can be made directly to IOF soldiers and IOF units. These donations come from Zionists in Palestine, as well as from the US, Canada, Brazil, Mexico, France, and the UK. The UK Friends of the Association for the Well-Being of Israel Soldiers is a registered charity which is obliged by law to show public benefit. Its charitable objectives include relief of need and suffering, advancement of education, and provision of facilities for recreation of the occupation forces. Guidance published by the Charity Commission states that it is a legal requirement that any detriment or harm that results from charitable purposes must not outweigh the benefit. Perhaps supporting genocide outweighs those purposes. Amongst the trustees of the charity are Colonel Richard Kemp, a former British soldier said to have hateful views on Islam and Muslims. In December, the BBC was criticised for interviewing Kemp without reference to his role as a UK Avis trustee. In one recent interview with a pro-Israel blog, Kemp was quoted as describing the killing of civilians in Gaza as necessary. Palestine Declassified has traced around 20 charities which have donated to UK Avis over the last 15 years. The following are notable donors: Gerald and Gail Ronson Family Foundation, which was created by Gerald Ronson, the convicted fraudster, who runs the Rontec company, operating over 250 BP and Esso service stations in the UK. Ronson also set up the Community Security Trust that runs point of the Zionist regime in the UK. Though one of its charitable objectives mentions opposing extremism, this is yet another example showing that Ronson, in reality, supports extremism and genocide. Loftus Charitable Trust, set up by the Loftus family, which made its money from the watchmaking firm Accurist. It also funds the extremist Zionist sect Shabbat Levovich, Islamophobic think tanks, Jewish supremacist groups in East Jerusalem, and the Community Security Trust. David and Ruth Lewis Family Charitable Trust, set up by the Lewis family, which own River Island clothing chain. The charity also funds Islamophobic think tank and illegal settlements in East Jerusalem. The Family Foundations Trust, set up by the UK property investor Richard Mintz. The charity has funded the extremist sect Shabbat Levovich, Islamophobic think tanks, and the Community Security Trust. Richard's son and charity trustee Joshua co-founded the website Friend a Soldier, an online platform where soldiers can become digital ambassadors. UK Avis is already under investigation by the UK charity regulator, the Charity Commission. The investigation should widen to include the nexus of genocide-supporting charities we have revealed. They should be shut down by the Charity Commission.
Gaza, where Israel's air and artillery strikes have become a regular occurrence. In the besieged strip, sounds of bombardment are followed by screams of mothers losing their kids, as well as cries of children whose parents are killed by the regime. Tens of thousands of Palestinians, most of them women and kids, have been killed in the relentless strikes since October 7th. Humanitarian organizations report that more than 10 children on average lose one or both of their legs per day in the coastal territory. And that's just one aspect of the unending cycle of Israel's brutality against the people of Gaza. Apart from casualties, the regime's recurring attacks have caused indescribable devastation in the Palestinian territory. But when it comes to describing the true nature of the Israeli onslaught, there's no word better than genocide. There are multiple reports and countless evidence indicating that what's taking place in Gaza meets the definition of a genocidal war. Since the very beginning of the onslaught, millions of people around the world, along with a number of states, have been calling on international institutions to oblige Israel to end the genocide. South Africa is one of those states. The country, in late December, filed a lawsuit against Israel at the International Court of Justice. Now, nearly 1 month after the lawsuit was filed, the Hague-based court is set to convene on Friday to decide on South Africa's request for an interim ruling in its genocide case against Israel. The possible verdict by the ICJ would order Israel to announce a ceasefire in Gaza and allow more humanitarian aid into the Palestinian territory. In its filing, Pretoria referred to Israel's violation of the United Nations 1948 Genocide Convention. South Africa's application includes multiple offenses, from indiscriminate killing of Palestinians to the wholesale destruction of Gaza's infrastructure. Earlier in January, the Hague-based court convened two-day hearings. At the closing of the first day, the South African ambassador to the Netherlands asked the court to order Israel to immediately suspend its onslaught on the besieged strip.
One, the state of Israel shall immediately suspend its military operations in and against Gaza. Two, the state of Israel shall ensure that any military or irregular armed units which may be directed, supported, or influenced by it, as well as any organizations and persons which may be subject to its control, direction, or influence, take no steps in furtherance of the military operations referred to in point one above.
South Africa's move has been welcomed by Palestinian resistance movements. Hamas said the arguments and evidence put forth by South Africa proves Israel's crimes of genocide and ethnic cleansing in Gaza. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry also applauded the move, calling it a historic moment for humanity.
This is a historical moment for the Palestinian people and for humanity, as well as for the world order based on law.
A number of countries and international organizations have welcomed South Africa's case at the ICJ. The Organization of Islamic Countries, OIC, and the Arab League expressed their support for the case. Malaysia, Turkey, Jordan, and Iran are among the states voicing support for the motion. Israel's crimes against Palestinians in Gaza have also been referred to the International Criminal Court. Mexico and Chile have requested the ICC to probe the crimes against civilians in Gaza. Submitting lawsuits at international courts are parts of global efforts to mandate Israel to put an end to its non-stop strikes on Gaza, as their scale and nature dovetail with the widely accepted narrative that the onslaught is actually a genocidal war.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atal, the host of this program. We have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Zain. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you. Thank you for having me.
All right, Sayyid Zain, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of, we can say, hijab, dress code, and the covering. We know that according to the religion of Islam, hijab which is a dress code and is not only limited to the women because it puts effa and chastity for both men and women, is a way in order to have a more, we can say, afif life, a kind of chasteful life. If you observe chastity in your life on that time, that would prepare the way, or it's better to say, pave the way for you to go to the Jannah. And this is what is promised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is about this world. Of course, there are so many discussions regarding the concept of hijab for the women. How do we call the precise and the exact hijab or dress code? And in different cultures of the Islamic lands, nowadays you could find different types of dress code and hijab. First, talk a little bit about the concept of hijab for us, and then we'll get to the hijab in the other world. Does it have any meaning in the other world or not?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. So hijab, it's a command, obviously, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that both men and women, they have to observe, as you said, at different levels. The amount of covering differs for them based on their what they're like, what their nature is like, based on society, how it perceives them. So that is the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the reason for hijab, from what I understand, is not just so that other people don't look at you in the wrongful way, right? Hijab and covering and clothing, that's not the only purpose of it. Yes, that is one of the main purpose, but it's also respect and dignity.
Yes,
right. That a person who wears, you know, the proper kind of clothing,
yes,
they have that dignity as well, as a sign of dignity. Uh-huh. So if you were to look at, you know, cultures throughout history, you know, throughout the world, yes, as well, it's not specific to some, yes, region of the world.
Yes.
That clothing was a sign of nobility. It was a sign of respect.
Yes.
People of more nobility in societies, yes, they would generally wear more clothes.
This is according to what we could see, for example, in the paintings, in the right, sculptures, and different things. The people who were covered in clothing, they had more respect. Right. You know, even in the upper classes of the society. Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay.
So that was the case, and that is the case, that, yes, you know, people who have, you know, proper clothing, even, yes, if you see, you know, look at the scholars,
yes,
even,
yes,
nowadays, they would wear more clothing. If you look at graduation ceremonies,
yes,
right, they would wear something very resembling Islamic scholars. They would, yes, wear the, you know, the capes and,
yes,
the hats.
Yes.
And it shows respect, dignity, knowledge. So clothing is not just, yes, for, you know, that other people don't see. Now, what happened with the modern world, mm-hmm, was a removal and overthrowing of, yes, all traditions, in, yes, a sense, slow overthrowing, yes, of it, such that, you know, clothing was also, you know, yes, taken out and removed, yes, to a large extent.
Even the Western world has differed from its 50 years ago.
Right. Very much so.
Yeah.
Very much so.
I mean, 50 years ago, you got the footage, you know, in the people, for example, in the Europe, in the United States of America, you could find more chaste TV serials, you know, covering, right, the bodies, right, even the women, you know,
for
cover,
sure,
cover from neck to toe. Mm-hmm. But nowadays, as you said, that's right, and this nakedness and sense of, right, unchastity,
so,
unfortunately,
so,
that's
so,
right.
So one thing I heard was that, you know, a person doing makeup,
uh-huh,
and coming out in public,
yeah,
in the West even,
yes,
it was not something that was common before the 60s.
Yes.
And if somebody did that before the 60s, they, yes, were a special, you know, type of people,
yes,
who were, you know, involved in this, yes, kind of, you know,
the
work.
Industry.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And,
okay.
And but after the 60s, it became common,
yes,
right?
Yes.
So much so that for us now in the West, it's like, you know,
yes,
something that's very common. But even if I was to look at now, compared to when I was in high school,
mm-hmm,
it was not that long ago, not that old.
Yeah, okay.
You see that it's becoming much worse and different as well,
oh,
the type of clothing. So now, you know, that dignity and respect that a human being is supposed to have,
yes,
was basically reduced.
Yes.
Human beings are looked at in a different way.
Yes.
So now you see something that, you know, for example, the case of, you know, objectifying women,
uh-huh,
that has happened now a lot more than before,
yes,
right? Why do we need a model, you know, to sell a car,
yes,
right? Like, this is something that we see all the time in the West.
Yes.
You see these newspapers, there's a car being sold, and there's,
yes,
a model in front of the car. Like, what does that have to do with the car?
Yes.
You know, it doesn't,
yes,
make the car go faster or,
yes,
make it better. Basically, it's objectifying women, using them for our own, you know, their own purposes to sell things.
One of the recent cases was Zara, Z-A-R-A, mocking the people who have been killed in Palestine. You know, there was one footage of a mother in Palestine who hugged her shrouded child in kafan. So now they did the same to the Zara fashion model with the shrouded one. So see how much cruel this world is and this industry. And this effa, I mean, the topic of effa and chastity is a good thing, you know. That's right. Every day the people objectifying the women. And just look at these documentaries about those men and women who regretted their past life in such industries, fashion industries, porn industries, or something like that. You know, we can say they regret their past, that how much effort they missed.
So one really big crisis, I would say, for the modern world is this, that things that are supposed to be holy, things that are supposed to be sacred, they are basically made
desecrated.
Desecrated. Right. So obviously you see the cases of, you know, the Quran being burnt and the holy books being, all these things are there.
Yes.
But with the human beings, the same is true as well. Mm-hmm. The human being, the insan, is supposed to be Khalifatullah fil ard, supposed to be the, you know, the representative of Allah on earth, somebody who is, you know, holy, somebody supposed to be, you know, really, really high up, a special creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they're being used to sell cars, right? Like, what is how low have they made the human being?
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So, Sayyid, what about this hijab and iffa in the other world? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered his good people to act chastely in this world. So, you die, you go to barzakh. Over there is a life, there is a badan called badan al-misali. We do not want to get, for example, to that topic yet. It's a difficult one, explained by Mullah Sadra. But after that, when it is a day of judgment, and you get to the other world, whether being in hell or heaven, especially in the heaven, do we have any references in the Quran or Ahadith showing that the people are covered in the body or no?
All right, so we do have references that people will have clothes of silk, for example. They would have ornaments that are beautiful. Yes. So beautiful clothes, beautiful. Yes. And perhaps the reason for this is that second reason that we mentioned for hijab itself, which is the dignity of the human being, the, you know, the respect, the dignity, right? So it does appear that there will be clothing in the next world as well.
At least there is a chaste covering, isn't it?
There's covering of some type. Now, the exact nature of the next world, the hereafter, it's difficult for us to understand you know, what it would be like exactly. We have been given glimpses of it in the Quran, in the Hadith, different descriptions of it. But to understand its exact nature, it's a bit difficult for us. So to say exactly how much the covering would be, you know, what exactly would include, that's difficult to say.
That's right.
But one thing to keep in mind is this, that there won't be, so there will be like respectable clothing.
Yes.
But the next world doesn't have, you know, ahkam-i-shar'i as we know them, right? So laws that are there present in this world, they won't be present in the next world. There won't be, you know, haram and halal in that sense as it's over here.
Okay.
The reason for that is that this world is a place of test. Mm-hmm. The human being is such that in this world they have, you know, two types of pull towards them. One is the earthly pull, pulling them down, making them attracted to the world. There is another pull that is pulling us up as well.
Yes.
But from my understanding, in the next world, there won't be that evil kind of nature of the human being that's there. And the people in heaven, they would have just the good nature.
Because the look is different and look is divine. You cannot have, for example, unchaste look in the other world when